find yourself with a question, raise your hand. Let's answer questions tonight. If anybody has questions, I'm going to talk about some stuff that is a lot of people haven't thought about, that, you know, the Bible's really clear about the progression of the way things work. And I think when we look at some of the passages tonight, it might be something you didn't think about before. Maybe you have, and the Lord will strike you with something new. Today, when I was putting the notes together, I felt like the Lord was talking to me about revealing the time a little bit tonight. And so I'm just going to pray for that in addition to what's already been prayed. So Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would do something sovereign that only you could do, not in even what I'm saying or what I'm teaching, but I pray that in this room, that everybody who wants it, if you want it, just if you haven't told them already, just tell them, I want you to reveal something about the time to me tonight. Let's just take a second. The more we pray, the more he does. In fact, a lot of the quarrels, a lot of the arguments in the church, they would go away if we spent more time asking for stuff like this. It would actually fascinate us, engage us, and we wouldn't waste our time on foolish arguments. That's what James 4 says. And so, God, I just thank you that we have something available to us that we can only get by asking and receiving. So would you, Holy Spirit, would you just release revelation and wisdom in this room? Even by my speaking, I pray for anointing. I just say anointing is better than knowledge. It's better than skill. That you have things to say that I don't even know that you want to say. So I just pray simple phrases that unlock hearts tonight. I pray that we all, every one of us, Lord, that we all leave this place sometime in the next 12 hours and or however long it is, and that we leave with more than we came with. And I just thank you for the study of Revelation. I love it. And just thank you that we get to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually feeling really excited about tonight. I'm feeling really good about what God is doing in the church, which might sound a little weird given how many people we are right this second, but it's a really, really good sign. And I'm feeling the joy of the Lord over us. So I just release that in Jesus' name. We are to week 15 of Revelation Live, and we're on the seal judgments, part six, and we're talking tonight about seals 5 and 6. So if you remember, what we've talked about in the past is that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, they're all grouped in a way that is similar. So the seals have a grouping of the first four going together, the next two, the last stands alone. That's 7. The trumpets are the same way. The first four go together, the next two are different, and the 7th stands alone. The bowls are the exact same way. And so tonight we're going to do seals 5 and 6 kind of together because they actually go together. Seal 6 is an answer to seal 5. So the way that I kind of think about it, I've said this a few times in the past, but seals 1 through 4 are God touching the physical earth based on what mankind wants. When he does that, when he starts to touch the earth with the seals, it creates a response. It actually creates a division primarily in the church. So something that we need to think about is that the Bible is a message to the church. So most of this stuff is actually describing what happens to the church. The world is treated generally different in the Bible. If you just search out the word world, in fact, Jesus in John 17, he says, I'm not even praying for the world. I'm praying for those you've given me. And so we have to think about these warnings and these realities in terms of the church first, and then we also want to think about them in terms of the world, because out there right now, not there because there's some saved kids right there playing soccer or something, but in the world right now, there's a whole lot of people that are going to be in the church. In the church right now, there's a whole lot of people that are going to run out of the church and into the world for fear and for offense, and because of the threats that the enemy is going to level against the church. In fact, he's already starting to do it, even right now. In this earlier today, I posted a bunch of articles, like all grouped together. I would recommend, if you haven't looked at them already, that you take a little bit of time in the next week and just look at them. Because right now, there is a sentiment rising up in the world that all of the trouble in the leadership of the earth, like the political leadership, is really the fault of evangelical Christians. I posted like 6 stories tonight. Anybody read them? If you read them, just raise your hand so I know. I posted like 6 stories tonight. I could have posted another 6 easily, and they were all within the last 2 weeks. Like right now, there is a cry going up from the world that the problem, the reason the climate's getting messed up, the reason the money's getting messed up, the reason world peace is getting messed up, the reason there's racial division is happening is all the fault of evangelical Christians because they elected the current president. Like that is the sentiment that's basically happening in about half of our country's population and a large portion of the global population. Like just generally, the global population is generally much more liberal, like politically liberal, than the United States is. And we have to understand there's a growing global sentiment that evangelical Christians are creating a big mess and they need to be dealt with. And so I just encourage you to look at those because it's one of the main prophetic indicators of the moment of time that we're in right now is actually the sentiment in the church and in the world towards the leadership being broken or messed up because of Christians. So this has happened many times in world history where the government has started to say that a religious group is the problem and that if we get rid of them, everyone will be happier. And suddenly it causes division in the people of that political sphere. So an example is Nazi Germany. Nazi Germany, Hitler decided Jews were the problem. He started to talk about it. At first, people were, you know, not that excited about the Jews being a problem. But over time, as more and more rhetoric was released, it started to become just kind of a national understanding that Jews were the problem. And when it became legal to kill them, suddenly not just Jews were in trouble, but the church was in trouble because there was a bunch of the church that was like, you can't do that. And the government started to take over churches by basically putting pressure on them, saying, if you don't come into agreement with us, we're going to make you one of them. And a bunch of the church came into Nazi Germany, like a large portion of the church split. Even to this day, just out of, you know, it's a curiosity, but even to this day, there are some denominations, even in this town, that came out of the splitting of the church in Nazi Germany. If you do a little research, this is a challenge to you. Just do a little research. Find out what are the current denominations that have actually had to apologize for embracing Nazism back in the 20s and 30s. Like, it's really interesting the way that the church has grown into this hour. And I'm not saying anything negative about those bodies of believers. They were really afraid, and they compromised Jesus out of fear. That's going to happen again, way bigger. And it's, in fact, it's even starting to happen right now. And we have to understand that this is actually a big part of what Seal 5 and Seal 6 are talking about. So when we look at the seven churches, just to refresh your memory, there were two churches that weren't corrected. They were Smyrna. What was the other one? Yell it out. Philadelphia. Both times, Jesus points to a synagogue of Satan that is harassing them, like that is saying that what they're doing, their sacrificial faithfulness, is really not required. And he says, they're a synagogue of Satan. When we look at Peter talking to Jesus before Jesus went to the cross, he told them, I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter said, no, not you. You're too important for that. And Jesus looks right at Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Like, for in that moment, Satan was speaking through Peter. And Jesus said, get behind me, because the synagogue of Satan tries to talk people, believers, out of sacrificial faithfulness. That's what Smyrna and Philadelphia have in common. And so we have to understand that when the pressure is on, those who were uncomfortable with sacrificial faithfulness because it put them in an uncomfortable spot, or their zeal looked weird, or it left them with a stigma of being believers in the same place where these sacrificially faithful Christians, when the pressure starts to come on, that same group will then start to align with the government and betray Christians, according to the Bible. And I want to show you those passages tonight. But first, I want to read about the war that's even right now beginning to erupt on Christians. So when we read this first passage, Revelation 13, 1-7 on page 1 of the notes, I want you to listen for process. This is messing, I think it's messing a lot of people up, and it has been for the last couple of decades. The slowness of the process, it leaves us with the impression that nothing is happening. But many major, major things are happening, and it's the very process that we want to start to mentally embrace. We want to stop looking for big, massive milestones that suddenly give us confidence that all this is happening, because the truth is, that is going to happen, and we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, but when it happens, it's going to be so devastating in its scope and size that the people that were watching for the signs will be offended, and most of them will quit. Though actually most of them, because they weren't really interested in the faithful process. They are mostly interested in being forced into loving Jesus, and he won't do that to his bride. I wouldn't want to marry Sam if, like, I caught her somewhere and put duct tape around her hands and feet and dragged her somewhere. It was like, you have to marry me. Like, that would probably be a bad start to our marriage.
What
And Jesus isn't going to do that either. He's not going to box us in and make us respond to him. He's just not. And so that day that a lot of people are longing for, when that huge thing happens so they can live abnormally, finally, they're going to find that it forces them actually into a very uncomfortable place where they're terrified and asking the mountains and the hills to fall on them because they don't know the Lamb. Like, they don't know this man of massive, massive power. And when he comes in power, like, people do things they wouldn't normally do.
So, Jesus, I just want to ask that you would give us oil in our lamps, Lord, yeah. That we would go back and remember all the little ways that you've poured oil into our lamps so that we would have enough oil to get through the long, dark night. And, Lord, I'm praying that you would select watchmen who wouldn't even fall asleep, God. That feels like a really ironic thing for me to pray, but Lord, watchmen who wouldn't even fall asleep, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Great. Okay, so let's jump into Revelation 13, 1-7, and listen for process.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority.
Now, did this all happen on one day? There's a lot just described right there. In fact, when we look at the leopard, the bear, and the mouth of the lion, that's a reference actually back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is describing 3 successive empires that took hundreds and hundreds of years to kind of all succeed one another. And so we're hearing about something that's coming together much more quickly than Daniel 7. But the point is, there's a lot going on, and it's rising up out of the sea. It doesn't just pop out of the sea and, hello, here I am. It's coming up out of, and the sea in this represents the political churning of the nations. Now, later on in Revelation 13, we hear about another beast, the false prophet, that comes up out of the land, or the stability of religion. This is a political leader that's rising up, and he's got features that are very much like the leopard is Alexander the Great, the bear is the Medo-Persian Empire, or we could think of King Darius, and the mouth of a lion is like Nebuchadnezzar. So he's got features like, he's got the arrogance in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. He's got kind of the scope and breadth of his leadership ability of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's got the speed of Alexander the Great's empire, which conquered the entire known world in about 10 years, about two presidential terms plus a little bit. We can think of it like that. Okay, so let's read. Let's keep reading.
And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed.
Now, does it take some time for something to heal? Yeah.
And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation.
Okay, so when we look at the seal judgments, remember we were talking about the first seal is the desolation of leadership. The second seal was the taking of peace. The third seal was that scarcity that comes out of economic shaking from the failure of leadership. And then we looked at last week, the fourth seal, which is the death, the climate change, the healthcare, all these promises being broken kind of all within a similar time period. And so as this is happening, as that's actually the Antichrist rising up, as all of mankind is like, we need a leader. We need somebody to answer all of this failure right now. So we see like the failure, the desolation of leadership, and then the white horse, the first seal is like that rider coming on the white horse, the guy who's the answer. And according to this passage, he's like rising up out of the sea. He's got a lot of these same features. It looks like his position of authority, his head, remember, because here it says that Revelation 17, it says his heads are like kings or mountains. This head, the position of authority, went away and now is starting to come back in this process. And at the very same time, there's a growing sentiment against the church. So we see that he starts to speak evil of the church. He starts to blaspheme God. He blasphemes his name. He blasphemes his tabernacle, or this place, the night and day prayer movement, and those who dwell in heaven. And it's granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So when we start to read in Revelation 6 about the seal judgments, the next seal is the fifth seal, which is the cry of the martyrs. That's rooted in this reality that at the very same time that the leadership starts to fail and another leader starts to emerge, this process that at the very same time there's a cry against believers. Just like in Nazi Germany, that cry started to rise up. There was a scapegoat chosen, and it was Jewish people. Now, the reason that it happens this way is no coincidence. Satan is trying to keep Jews from inviting Jesus to be the Messiah. When they do that, he's going to come back. It's really, actually really simple. And so ever since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, Satan has been hunting down Jews and trying to exterminate them. Jews are the one nation that has been that it's been attempted to exterminate them numerous times. The Spanish Inquisitions, the Crusades by Christians, the Nazi Germany, I mean, many times, the Russian pogroms. Like, there's been several times. It's a miracle that Israel exists to this day. I mean, it's one of the smallest nations on the planet, but no one can take them down. When this happens, the reason that Satan is doing this is actually because we're praying for Israel. So that's really key to understand. We'll get into those passages in just a second. Now, Christian mistreatment is what this is really describing. So when we think about the war on the saints and overcoming them, like if we look at even what's happening right now in the Middle East, are most of the Christians in the Middle East dying? The answer is no. Most of the Christians in the Middle East are being subject to mistreatment. They're being persecuted. They're being pushed around. They're being moved around. They're being stolen from. Many of them are being forced into conversion. Like, that's the main threat, and that's the one out, is if you convert, then we won't have to do all this stuff to you. In fact, if you convert, a lot of times you can keep all of your stuff. You don't even lose your stuff. But most of the Christians in the Middle East are not dying. And in fact, it's always been the case. Martyrdom has always been relatively small compared to the number of Christians that there are. And that's always going to be the case, because martyrdom is actually limited. And there's a number that God is allowing to happen. And it's one of the highest privileges in the kingdom. And so a lot of time there's this sentiment that we need to get ready to get martyred. The way you get ready to get martyred is you become a wholehearted believer. And that's actually getting ready to live, not ready to die. You don't really need to get ready to die. That you don't need a lot of help with that. If somebody wants to kill you, they're going to kill you, and they're not going to ask for your help in that. But we need to be ready to live faithful. And that we don't wait till we're about to die to do that. We live faithful as much as possible all the time, okay? Now, Christian mistreatment, though, it begins in the church against those proclaiming the truth. But then, this is really clear in the Bible, it moves from the church into the government. It's a very clear progression. Every time Jesus actually mentioned it, he mentioned first, you'll be kicked out of synagogues, you'll be brought before synagogues, and then before worldly, earthly, governmental rulers. And the idea is, it's the same people that give you a hard time for your sacrificial zeal are the same ones that are going to betray you and offer you up to governmental authorities. That's why it's really worth it to work this stuff out between believers before it gets to that point. Because what's the root cause of that resistance to zeal is fear of man. The root cause of resistance to zeal is fear of man. Fear of what it's going to look like, fear of what it's going to make me want to do, and fear of what people are going to think of me if I do that thing. That's the root cause of resisting zeal on the front end. But if that's not dealt with, if it's not addressed, when governmental armies and force comes in a stronger way, then that same fear of man is going to lead people to betray one another and turn others into the government, the very same ones that were brought before rulers and synagogues. Okay, so I want to read these passages. It's actually important that we read all of them. And I want you to listen for this reality and this order, because there's been actually a resistance to zeal in the church for a little while now. I'd say for the last 3.5 years, really strong, ever since the church started to divide over social issues, race, sexuality, income. The church has been dividing in massive ways in the last 3 years over these social issues. And so we have to think about, where is there an embracing of zeal and an embracing of repentance? And where is there a resistance to that? Because we really want to pray into those areas. We really want to take that seriously, because those are the very same areas that are going to be given over to governmental betrayal. Okay, so Matthew 10, 16 to 25.
Behold, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake.
Do you see the progression right here? I'm just going to interrupt a few times. Okay. Starts in the synagogue, goes to the governors and kings, okay?
You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you.
Okay, I'm going to interrupt you for a second. Now, this is clear in this passage, be clear in the rest of the passages, but it's also clear in history. So when Jesus was betrayed and crucified, first he was offered up to the Jewish rulers. Then they brought him to Pilate, right? And then Pilate took him to Herod. So kings and rulers, but it started in the synagogue. Same thing with Paul. Paul's, you know, given harassment, I think, by Felix, but it's because he had trouble with the Jews. And the Jews are like, hey, government, this guy's breaking our laws. They're like, I don't really get your laws, but bring him before me. We'll listen to him. This is the way it always works. Starts with offended believers. And it goes to governmental rulers. Generally, governmental rulers aren't nearly as interested in the nuances of Christian belief as believers are. I could talk about end times with my clients most of the time, all day long. They're kind of interested. It's neat to them, but they don't get emotionally agitated by it because it's really not unsettling any of their predisposed beliefs. But you get a bunch of believers in the room and just start talking about a little bit of doctrine, and you'll get divisions almost instantly. This is no coincidence. We're supposed to learn how to talk through these things in truth and in authority. And that's why it's really essential right now that we take seriously praying into these things and speaking truth in love. Because if we don't, what we have is a much more dangerous city. Okay? You can finish reading that passage.
Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures till the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another.
Now, this is actually a reference to that concept of cities of refuge.
For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they had called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?
So Jesus is just saying a real simple truth. This is the way it went for me. It's going to go for you this way because I'm actually inside of you. We're actually his body. And so what started with the head is going to touch the whole body. And if we don't embrace this, what we find out is we're not really embracing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so this is a really hard concept. It's really hard right now because at the very same time this reality is actually manifesting, there's a huge sentiment in the church that you can kind of do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter that much what the head is saying. We'll kind of tell the head what we're going to do for him. And that creates a ton of confusion because there's this false license in the church right now that you can kind of find any way you want into the realities and the end time stuff. It really doesn't matter that much. Like, you don't even need to study that. That's actually the main sentiment in the church right now. But if you look at what Jesus talked about in the Gospels, he's constantly referring people back to this reality. That's the tragedy of this hour, is that lukewarm gets you marked enough to be persecuted, but not enough to actually endure it. And this is what he's warning about right here. Okay, so let's read Mark 13, 8 to 10.
For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows.
Now, this is the analogous statement to Matthew 24, which we call the Olivet Discourse, okay? And so there's, if you look at all the Gospels, the different the ways that Jesus related the Olivet Discourse in the three different ways that it's expressed, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the Olivet Discourse. There's more information in each one. There's different perspectives that we have to really kind of take into account. If we just look at one, there's a ton we would miss. And so we want to understand no one person has the whole process like in one relatable segment, in one snippet that we could just digest and then, okay, we're ready. Like, we really want to study the fullness of this because the whole point is to know Jesus. So let's, yeah, keep going.
But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them.
Do you see the same progression?
Yep. Okay. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations.
Now, that Matthew 10 passage, that's not the Olivet Discourse. That's actually a different time that Jesus is talking to his disciples. So this idea of the progression of councils to synagogues to rulers and kings, this is very clear. Okay, let's read John 16:1-3.
These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service.
Now, hidden in here is the same exact progression. Generally, religious leaders don't have the authority to execute people. That's almost always a governmental function. And you're seeing the exact same thing here, right here, that happened to Jesus. Like, the high priest and the Jews, they couldn't kill Jesus without permission from Pilate.
And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me.
And they're expected to have known the Father. This is talking about religious leaders. This is Jesus speaking actually at the Last Supper when we, you know, where we get the communion idea. Like, he's actually talking about this community, this unity is really, it's going to a place where if you stay united to me, this is going to happen. Like, this persecution, this mistreatment. Now, not everybody's going to be martyred, but the persecution and mistreatment is going to be everyone, every nation. Okay, Matthew 24:7-14. This is one of my favorite passages. Now, I want you to listen to the same process.
For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake.
Now, this is why I want to point out all these articles that I posted earlier today. The idea of a global sentiment against Christians, it's never happened before. Because of communication technology, we're living in the moment in time. The very first time there's been a universal kind of global sentiment that evangelical Christians are the problem. This is one of the greatest signs of the time, and the church is mostly missing it. I think that if you look at what's happening right now, the desolation of leadership, the breaking of a ton of promises all within 2 weeks, starting from May 22nd until about now, and then the sentiment rising up in the earth that it's evangelical Christians' fault, like, this is one of the greatest signs that the Great Tribulation is actually happening. And so we want to get into the process. We want to get into the different facets of what this is all about and not get stuck on one thing or two things that we think are supposed to happen from some cryptic passages that we just don't maybe fully understand. Instead, we kind of look at the whole picture and we're like, okay, is there enough for me to see Jesus on the horizon? Because the truth is, we want to see Jesus coming back. We're not hoping this isn't happening. This means our groom is coming back, and there's a lot of people right now, they're actually hoping this won't happen. That means they're hoping Jesus won't come back. That's not good, right? That leaves us in a place where we're resisting his coming, and that leaves us in a place where we start to betray other believers, okay? And so the point of this is that we would start to embrace some of these ideas and get to the center of them, because in the center of this storm, there's a ton of peace and safety, okay?
And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold.
Do you guys see the love of people growing cold in the world? This is a massive sign that we can even see it happening. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So Jesse said he's noticing in the news ICE and this immigration enforcement. In fact, Samantha has some friends in Detroit that are Chaldean Christians, and like they were terrified, like getting rounded up and told that they're going to get sent back to Iraq, where literally some of their tattoos have crosses on them. Like, they would be executed. There's no place for them to go. They haven't lived there in 15, 20 years. And like, the love of people growing cold, some of them 30 years it's been. There's really very few Christians left in Iraq because of ISIS and because of all that's happened. Like, Mosul, Iraq was one of the main Christian populations for the last 2,000 years. Almost zero Christians in Mosul. Now, Baghdad, I think they said 500 Christians left in Baghdad from thousands and thousands even a few years ago.
And if you follow, I don't agree with everything he says, but if you follow Canon Andrew White, like he was run out of.
Yeah, they won't even let Canon Andrew White go back to Iraq.
Yeah. And now those were his people that he was. Yeah.
Yeah, so the love, I mean, many are being offered up, betrayed, confused. And those people that were subject to ICE enforcement, they feel betrayed by us.
And I was reading today that there's, and I'm just so not making this about Democrats or Republicans, but it was a Democratic strategist, and he had started a hashtag about killing Republicans, Republican senators and congressmen, because it's what they deserve because they won't enact gun control. And like people are like, you can't say that. And he's like, I'll say it more. And like, I mean, this is his response to one of our congresspeople being shot.
Absolutely. This is a massive, massive prophetic sign, but it's easy for us to just kind of tune out, you know, looking for something different or maybe, maybe not. And right now, according to the Bible, I'm not saying this experientially, though I think that you could see it experientially a little bit. Right now, a ton of people are starting to say, it's just not worth it. It's too much trouble. It's too much hassle. I'm going to check out at the very moment that we should really be pressing hard. This is delusion. It's really delusion. It's a lack of knowledge of what the Bible says, and it's a lack of history of faithfulness. It's just not setting our face for a long endurance race and instead thinking, I want the fast hit. If I don't get the fast hit, I'm going to check out. You can't do that right now. Okay. Did we finish that?
No, I got to read the good part. Got to read the good part. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come.
Okay, so this progression is very clear. Now, if you look, just another anecdotal fact is the gospel being preached to all the nations, we are within like a couple of years of that by most accounts. And that has changed dramatically. Sam and I started watching this probably about 5 years ago. And about 5 years ago, they were saying 2025. Every year, they say it's getting a little bit faster, a little bit faster. And now they're saying, like, I think the last time we heard it, one thing, it was like 2020, 2021. Because the technology is exponentially increasing. The ability to reach people, like, there's literally technology right now. You put an earpiece in your ear, you can hear someone speaking in your language. Like, this is the Tower of Babel being completely reconnected. This is a massive prophetic sign. And what's increasing in the earth as this communication increases is death, like massive death. We're supposed to understand this. We're supposed to realize it. We're supposed to respond to it. Okay, now the Bible is clear that the saints who endure this persecution, they're going to do so by prayer and worship. The Bible is actually super clear about this, that the saints that endure, they're going to do it by prayer and worship. Night and day prayer is the safe place in the midst of persecution. You've heard me say that 1,000 times, but I want to actually look at some of the passages because this is describing vengeance being released to those who pray day and night. The reason night and day prayer is the place to be when persecution's unfolding is because God is not okay with persecution. He actually wants us to get into the right mode of vengeance. Jesus is very interested in vengeance. He's not neutral. There is a misperception in the church that he's like hippie Jesus. He kind of walks through the field and picks some grain and blows it. And he loves everybody and everybody's his friend. He's not like that at all. He's actually looking for loyalty. He operates only in truth. And truth only ever occupies one place. Everything else besides that one place is untruth. And Jesus hates a lie. He hates it. So we have to start to get in the mode where, like, where is truth? And then we line up with truth. We actually have to side with Jesus. We have to take his side of truth. So we look at the fall of Jericho. This is a great example. That Joshua sees this big, mighty warrior of God's, and he's like, are you on our side or are you on the Jericho side? And he's like, I'm here as an ambassador of truth. I'm here on God's behalf. And so we have to not be neutral. We don't want to imagine that Jesus is just neutral. We want to find out where is Jesus standing in any given situation, and then we take a stand in that. That is hard to do. It actually takes a lot of time. But if you look in the book of Acts, people that were successful under persecution, they did this. And they're like, is it better that we listen to men or is it better that we listen to God? We're going to listen to God. We're going to say what he says. We know what the truth is. We're not really just kind of holding it out, you know, openly. We're standing with Jesus. That's the way that you survive. Like, that's the way that you endure. Because he feeds that, he fills that, he fuels that. If you stand outside of that, he won't, because he's trying to draw the whole earth into truth in that very narrow leadership of Jesus, the narrow road. And so right now, when it's hard, it's actually not nearly as hard as it's going to be tomorrow. It's not nearly as hard as it's going to be next week. It's actually getting harder by the day. So we find that place now. We take our weak stand now. And over time, we're able to do it more and more. And this is what Jesus calls love. Okay? Let's read this next passage. I wanted to say, safe in the terms that I'm giving it right now, it means a bunch of things. It means not falling away. Like, that's the ultimate expression of safety. So I'm not saying, you know, this Jedi bubble that the robots can't get through. I'm saying you are safe in your eternal destiny, not falling away, physically provided for. Now, if you don't do this, if you don't do the city of refuge, you're not safe. You're not safe from not falling away because you're not doing body life. Jesus says, I'm a body, like there's many parts. For you to get into a city of refuge reality means you're getting into learning to live with people without breaking relationship in offense. You're learning to live with people in authority and in truth and in order. That's a lot of hard heart work that I just hear the Lord saying over you. You're like faithful to do that. It's rare. Actually, it's really rare in the earth to have people like committed in faithfulness to working stuff out that's hard to work out. But what happens is you become ready to live in his body forever. So City of Refuge is really about body. It's about being in close proximity with a bunch of other people and learning to like stay in it with them. So it means being physically provided for, harder to overcome just by simple numbers. Safe also means kept in power by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that's actually the expression of vengeance that Jesus is looking for, is to be kept in power by the Holy Spirit. So let's read Acts 4, 29 to 31. Now, this is the disciples, just a little background. This is the disciples choosing prayer in persecution and then getting vengeance, okay?
I am highly distracted.
So listen for that. It's the strobe light.
Yes.
Do you guys mind not doing the strobe light right now? Is that okay? Thank you.
Thanks. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness.
This is the second episode of an outpouring of the Spirit on flesh. And it's the exact same progression that we saw in Acts 2. In Acts 2, Jesus just been arrested. They're hunting down people that are aligned with him. The believers are in the upper room. They're like literally all together in this place praying. Power comes and they start speaking with boldness. They start preaching and then people get healed get saved by the thousands. The same thing is happening here. And they're saying, Lord, look on their threats. We're not okay that we're being threatened. They're saying, if we keep talking about you, they're going to do something to us. We want you to do something about that. And he says, grant your servants boldness that we might speak your word. Stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And God answers. This is what the fifth and sixth seal are talking about in their most basic form.
So, Lord, I just ask that you would increase us in boldness. Lord, that you would give us words from your throne to declare. God, I'm asking that we would not do anything we don't see you, the Father, doing, but, Lord, that we would see you doing stuff and we would do it here on earth. Would you give us boldness to declare what it is you're saying to us? I just ask that for each and every person in this room. I'm asking that for our city, Lord, that our city would increase in heavenly boldness. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Now, I want to read this one last section F in these two passages, then we'll take a break, okay? So Jesus prophesied that the end time church would pray day and night for vengeance, which is directly related to the same idea of the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh. But vengeance is not like watered down kind of Jesus doesn't want to punish people that mistreat Christians. He actually does. He's very serious about it. In fact, it's one of his joys as king that he loves justice and he loves truth. He will take uncompromising vengeance on people who mistreat you. He really will. But you've got to learn to give him the right to take vengeance, because we can't take vengeance ourselves because we don't know enough to actually execute justice. We don't know everybody's heart and all the heart level decisions that they've made. So we do our best to stay in agreement with him. And agreement with him means we pray for our enemies. We bless those who spitefully use us. Like I'll do the Sermon on the Mount. And then he does the responsibility of taking vengeance. But he's not like neutral. It's not like he just wants us to all love each other and get along and then nobody suffers any consequences. He's not like that at all. He's serious about vengeance. So I want to read Luke 18:1-8.
Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear the Lord nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.
Now that's actually a judge's job, is to execute justice. That's the role of a judge, and God is a judge.
Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?
Now he says an interesting phrase here. He says, won't God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? He's actually waiting for something before he executes vengeance. What is he waiting for? Repentance. His will is that none should perish. His will is actually that none should suffer loss. That's why Jesus keeps warning believers. He's like, I'm coming like a thief in the night. Get it? Thief? Gonna take stuff from you? But I don't want to. I'd rather not do that. So he bears long. He's contending for repentance, and he expects his body to contend for repentance as well. But there does come a moment where he begins to execute vengeance. So let's read Revelation 2:21-22, a message directly to a church named Thyatira.
And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds.
Now, we live in the moment people are going to start in the church getting turned over to what they want. In this case, Jezebel, the Jezebel prophetess, she wants to be leader in her own reality. And he says, I'm going to give it to her. I'm actually going to give her the sickness and the death that really is. And everyone who's following her is going to get exactly what she got. They received a prophet. They get that prophet's reward. Right now, there are many people receiving false prophets. They're going to start to get those prophets' rewards. You receive a true prophet, you get a true prophet's reward. You see Jesus as a prophet, you get Jesus' reward. Okay.
Just today, God had me in Jeremiah 1-9. That's really related to this. So, like, if you're looking for something extra to read, Jeremiah 1-9 is all about this thing.
Great. Let's take a few minutes, and we'll come back and start talking about vengeance in the Bible. So we'll start again at 9. I'll wait for Sam. She's busy. Okay, so vengeance is the prerogative of God. This is essential to understand. Now, it's a narrow road, though. We're actually supposed to want vengeance for ourselves. We're actually supposed to want justice to happen. We're supposed to want our mistreatment to be answered by the Lord and not just pushed down and pretended like it doesn't matter. That's generally the way that the Western church deals with mistreatment. If they deal with it well at all, they try to push it down, act like it's not happening, but secretly they express it all over the place. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're actually supposed to openly before the Lord pray for vengeance. We're supposed to ask him for vengeance. And then we, all over the place, we spread out his body reaction, which is praying for those who spitefully use, even praying for people that God would avenge their behavior that's directed at us, but at the same time, praying for them to come into repentance, praying that they would be brought to his family because we have a vision of his inheritance. This takes some time. It takes some sorting out. It's actually easier just to be like, okay, I'm just going to love everybody, even if they treat me like junk. That's not real. And it's unsustainable. And the human frame is not supposed to sustain it. What we're supposed to do is transfer our rights. When we got saved, we got bought by somebody else. That means it's Jesus's job to take care of us. And if he takes good care of his stuff, that means he doesn't want other people breaking it. And so if we admit the truth that we are owned by him, then he takes the responsibility for making the wrong things right. And he actually does it way more intensely than we ever could. And so we want to look at some of these Bible passages because right now we haven't endured a lot of persecution. We haven't really had to deal with this reality. The Bible is clear that we need to embrace it because when a bunch of people start dying and getting really mistreated in a way we've never seen before, our little mechanisms of dealing with mistreatment are going to break down. So we have to get into the superior one, which is crying out day and night for vengeance. That's actually why Jesus said that's faith. That is actually the prescribed method for dealing with intense persecution, which is clearly coming. Okay, so item two on page two of the notes, vengeance, the prerogative of God. God cares about our mistreatment, just like any good dad was. There's only two dads in this room right now, me and Lonnie. If somebody mistreats my kids, they are going to have to deal with me. If somebody mistreats Lonnie's kids, they're going to have to deal with Lonnie. That's what a good dad does. He doesn't back down. He like cares more about the treatment of his kids than anyone else's feelings. Jesus feels the same way as a husband. A father feels that way as a father. And if we want to honor who God really is, we're supposed to embrace that idea. Now, God will, according to Jesus, avenge his elect. He will. It's not really even up to us to be like, oh, you know, don't. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Like, give them more time. But if they don't come into the truth of love, they will be executed, like permanently. Permanent night-night, not a dirt nap. Okay. Hebrews 10, 29 to 39. We have to get, it takes time to pray into these realities is kind of the point that I'm making. So we have a prayer room. This is a good use of our prayer room is reading out passages like Hebrews 10, 29 to 39. If you read it and try to pray it, it will challenge you. It should challenge us. But we get into the fact that Jesus wrote the Bible. And so if he says something is good, it's good. Hebrews 10, 29 to 39.
Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?
Now, this is a direct statement to those who fall away, specifically in the end times. This is actually a direct statement to the betrayers described in Matthew 24, Mark 13, all of those passages from the Olivet Discourse, all the passages where Jesus describes rulers and synagogues and the progression of the resistance of religious leaders. Now, if this goes all the way back, well, it goes all the way back to Genesis, but we can find great passages about this that reveal the Lord's heart in the Song of Solomon. You look at Song of Solomon, chapters 5 and 6, and even into 7, you're going to see this exact same idea that the lovesick, the ones who are willing to endure the persecution, they're doing it because they've got a superior vision, and they know that vengeance is going to be executed. Okay, so let's continue to read this.
For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated.
Now, I just heard the Holy Spirit saying, take a second on this passage. Let's recall when we got saved. When we got illuminated is probably the better way to say it. When we got a Holy Spirit vision for zeal. Hopefully we all have that. I think most of us do. Did we endure a great struggle with sufferings? Partly while we were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Most of us have not had like a real pointed experience in this area. Part of that is because of where we live. Part of it is because we live in an entirely lukewarm church culture. So lukewarm isn't cold. Lukewarm is we love the zeal to a point. We love the zeal until you start to annoy us. And then we have to think about when that starts to happen, do we back down? Do we quiet it down? Do we try to get with people that aren't annoyed about it? Like, how do we deal with that? Because the truth is, when the church was growing and when it was experiencing wholeheartedness as a culture, everybody was experiencing this struggle that came with salvation. But then as they started to be more and more a part of a body, it started to diminish, just like it does for us. And so we want to keep pressing in zeal is really the point of this passage. It's about a progression. It's about a process, just like the Antichrist rising up is a process. We don't ever graduate from this process.
For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward.
Now, that's an interesting statement that this persecution, like you signed up for it, you tasted the persecution as a sign of your success. This is actually saying that the Sermon on the Mount works. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. He's saying that's your confidence. The fact that you've endured this, that's your confidence. Don't throw it away.
For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul.
So once you get saved, drawing back is drawing back to perdition. That's talking about hell. Like, that's talking about losing your salvation. Now, it's not instantaneous, but that's the direction. You're going one of two directions. If you're alive, you're either growing or dying. You're doing one of the other. And so there is no drawing back that is safe. None. Zero. Drawing back that is safe. Does that make sense? And this is all about vengeance. So we get a picture of God avenging us. We get into the progression of it's easier to live in the Sermon on the Mount, the holiness of forgiving our enemies, blessing those who spitefully use us. If we don't think to ourselves, yeah, they should just get away with it. And if I'm a good Christian, I just put that down and God doesn't really care about my mistreatment. It doesn't work. But we get into the vengeance and we come to the realization, oh, like, I deserve death. I deserve hell. He's forgiving me. I'm going to get into the progression of extending his body expression to those who have persecuted me, but knowing that if they don't repent, they're going to pay. Like, that's actually important to him that we know that. So this is not a common sentiment in the Western church. It's actually, if you start to say these things, people will start to think you're kind of mean or maybe a little off base. That's because the Western church is mostly lukewarm and doesn't understand what it takes to survive intense persecution. This is actually all related to that. This Hebrews 10, 29 to 39. I just recommend, like, based on what's happening in the world right now, spend a little time. Hebrews 9 and 10, in even Hebrews 11, like this idea of getting sprinkled with the blood, clean, coming before the throne, and all that comes with that, like being a part of the royal family, like that does come with payback. And we want that. Okay, so let's look at item C, vengeance. The word is adikaiosis. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right, but from it's a vindication or retribution, punishment. Vengeance is God's prerogative because God has the love to execute vengeance with perfection and completeness, which we really would call wrath. Like, wrath is perfect execution of vengeance in the fullness. God wants to execute vengeance in the fullness. He won't shrink back at all. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. So that becomes his prerogative because he is the fullness of everything he attributes to himself. If he's love, he's the fullness of love. There's no one that loves more than him. But he doesn't suspend his love to do the justice part, to do the judge part. It actually requires the full expression of who God is to do these things in concert together, to the oneness of them. We don't have that. The prerogative of vengeance is God. Vengeance is mine, is what he says. I will repay in Hebrews 10, 29 to 39. So the idea is, if you take vengeance yourself, God will let you, and it won't happen nearly as well as if you let him do it. Now, generally, when Christians take vengeance themselves, they don't do it openly. They do it actually very quietly. openly, they try to do the Sermon on the Mount. They try to act like they're doing all the things of the Sermon on the Mount, but quietly, they're telling other people all of their expressed desire for vengeance and trying to control it into happening. That's not good. You want to go the opposite direction. We tell God openly, I want you to take vengeance, and then we start to use our mouth to express his body, and he will take vengeance. Does that make sense? Am I being clear? Okay, good. Let's read Romans 12, 16 to 21.
Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion.
Now, part of this is just admitting I'm not okay with mistreatment. I'm not like so righteous that I can just act like all this mistreatment doesn't matter and I'm immune to it. Like humility says, I'm a human being with feelings and this hurts bad.
Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath.
Now just listen to that for a second. Don't avenge yourselves. You won't do it as good. Give place, like make some space for God to give wrath.
For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Now, we could easily read this, and in Western Christianity, water that down and be like, "Ah, he didn't. That was figurative. He didn't really mean. He does mean it. It is actually real, and it is the sentiment that we're supposed to take." Now, for a while, some kid in our church wrote this out on a piece of paper and was sitting on that back table for months. Watch what the kids say. Pay attention to what the kids say. Like, they're releasing prophetic stuff around us all the time. And if we'll take it seriously, we'll get informed about what the Lord is actually trying to tell us about what's coming. Now, the Lord actually started to tell me probably about a year ago to start praying for vengeance. He's like, you try to push it down. You try to act like it's within you to be God, like to do the I don't care what it costs me part. I'll just be completely loving. Like, that's actually putting ourselves in the place of God. We're not supposed to do that. We're kids. So he says, tell me what you want. And then I started to look in the Psalms and I started to see David spent a ton of time complaining about the people that where he was running with, but he didn't complain to other people. He complained to God. And he's like, God, you avenge me. And then he says, when they're sick, I put on sackcloth. Like, I do the Sermon on the Mount stuff because I'm free to, because I know God loves me and he won't let anyone get something over on me because I belong to him. I'm not my own. He actually takes his stuff very seriously. Did you want to say something?
Yeah, God, I just pray. I pray a special covering over the kids of our church. God, I ask you right now, by the power and blood of Jesus, that you would continue to grow in them prophecy. Lord, I'm asking that you would allow them to grow in unity. Lord, that we would grow in unity with them, that they would grow in unity with us, and that they would grow in unity with each other, all because we have our gaze fixed on you. God, we want to be in unity with you. Lord, help us to lead our kids into unity with you. Lord, I bless the kids of this church. And Lord, I'm asking that you continue to open their mouths and open our ears. We love them. We know you love them more. And God, we thank you that their angels are always before you in heaven. Lord, bless the kids of this church in Jesus' name.
I just figured out what you're doing. You're praying our way through Rev class.
I almost can't survive today if I don't.
That's really good. I like it. It's like praying announcements, only praying Rev class. Okay, now, when you start praying for God to take vengeance, there's something in your emotional chemistry that starts to happen. You suddenly get sober about what that really means. And when you start to understand that God is uncompromising in his vengeance, suddenly you start to get an empathy and a pity and a sympathy for the people that are actually hurting you. Outside of this reality, you can fake it, but you really aren't touching it. It doesn't make a lot of sense until you start doing it. And then suddenly you're like, it's a fearful thing to put somebody else in the eyes of the Lord. And I better think pretty seriously about me. Like, what am I doing that requires vengeance? Because if we water it down to just kind of, I forgive you, you forgive me, we actually don't do that. We beat each other up secretly. We grow in vileness and in bitterness. And pretty soon, we're just faking this whole thing. But we start to touch real power and execution of vengeance, and we get real serious. So if you walk around with a squirt gun, you don't really mind shooting people with it. You walk around with a .22, it's a little bit different. You start giving God the right to take vengeance on your enemies, it's like you're carrying around the greatest weapon that's ever touched planet Earth, and you start to take it real seriously. It's actually love. It's love when we realize that our dad is serious about our treatment and about the way we treat other people. Does that make sense? It's important. Okay, so let's read Psalm 56, 1 to 13.
To the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands, and Mitchum of David, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps when they lie in wait for my life.
Okay, hang on a sec. So I just want you to imagine for a second that you're friends with David, and David is pleading to the Lord, and you just, for whatever reason, you were able to step into his bedroom and listen to him for a second. You'd be like, David, come on. All their thoughts against you are for evil. Now, you don't know everything they're thinking. But the testimony of the Bible is God loves this prayer. David's not mistaken about this. Like, the expression that is coming to him is this. And he's like, this is what I'm feeling, God, and I'm not okay with it, and I don't think you're okay with it. And God put this in the Bible. God put this in the temple worship meetings. Just think about that for a second. God celebrated this idea. And we spend a lot of time talking each other down in the interest of being nice, and it's got nothing to do with the Bible. It's got nothing to do with what God is really all about. Instead, we should be like, yes, that is mistreatment, and God is going to answer it, and woe to that person who's mistreating you. But hey, in the realization of that, why don't we start blessing our enemies? Because if you do it the other way, if you're just like, oh, it's not that bad, what happens is people start being fake with each other. They're not real. And they're like, okay, I know I can't be real with you, because if I tell you what's really going on in my heart, you're gonna act like I'm bad because I'm being mistreated. And what happens is everybody just starts to act like everything's okay and normal. And that is a harlot church. That's where the harlot Babylon is coming out of. Instead, we get serious about the mistreatment. We get serious about loyalty and standing for truth with Jesus, loyalty to Jesus. And then we're able to see clearly and to speak truth to one another and stir each other up into love and good works, which is, hey, vengeance is going to happen. That is a terrible thing that's happening to you. But hey, remember, Jesus wants us to love our enemies. He wants us to pray for those who even spitefully use us. In the truth of this power, we can do that. In pretending like everything's just okay, you can't. It's just not real. And this is what David is really getting to.
Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down your peoples, O God. You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me.
This is what made David a man after God's own heart. He was like, there's not one tear that I cry that he doesn't care about. So some of his friends could have been like, David, you're being a little dramatic. God loves that person just as much as David's like, no, you don't understand. If one tear comes out of this eye, he's got it. He cares about it. I tell him what I want. And then it gives me the freedom when I encounter Saul in the cave and I could kill him. I don't. When I see Saul sleeping and his spear is right next to him, I don't take vengeance myself, because I live in the overflow of this reality that Saul's in way worse trouble with God than he ever could be with me. Does that make sense? And then you don't violate the Lord's order. You don't violate the Lord's anointing. But you start taking vengeance into your own hands. You start working out, angling how you're going to bring things into correction. Next thing you know, you're literally doing the devil's work. And God is going to take vengeance. So I started to pray these things out. When people start to mistreat me, I get a ton of love for them when I start to pray, God, take vengeance. And I do. Every time somebody mistreats me, it's one of the first things I do. God, take vengeance on them. I want you to touch them. And then I start to get a love for them, and I start finding ways that I could still relate to them in blessing and love. There's an overflow of power that comes from it. Now, I'm not great at it, but I'm learning to do it. This is a progression that the end time bride is going to end up releasing judgment because she's agreed with God about vengeance. This is the progression. The seals are going to the trumpets. By the time you get to the trumpets, the seventh seal is actually a release of the bride into releasing the trumpet judgment. He won't release them without her. And so we're actually going to be the ones that open the pit of Abaddon and release demons that sting people for months. I mean, I say we, I'm meaning the ones that stay in it. There's a ton of people will get offended and quit because they don't understand that God is going to take vengeance into repentance, into salvation. And so right now, we mostly do it the opposite. We mostly pretend like we're forgiving our enemies and blessing people. And in front of everybody, we kind of act like we would never say anything bad about anybody. But then secretly, we're like stabbing people. And God is like, not only is that okay with me, but it won't work. It won't hold up in the moment of judgment being released. You'll quit because you don't have agreement with me. That means you don't have power. That means you can't, you're not really getting to live in my family forever, getting ready to live in my family forever. And I've got a plan devised to wash you out. I'm actually, this is what John the Baptist proclaimed about Jesus. He said, you think I'm intense? He's got his winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's entirely violent. All of it is vengeance and violence. Jesus is not interested in getting a huge church, just based on the passage that we read before. He says, I will return to my own elect who cry out to me day and night. Am I going to find faith? He says, the road is narrow, few who find it. He's actually looking to sift people out that don't want to live because he loves people. He doesn't want us to live in a heaven that is just like here, where people backbite and lie and hurt each other. And so he's looking for ways to narrow it down. Gideon is a great example. Gideon, I want you to go to war against my enemies. You got too many people. Let's whittle this thing down. Let's look at how you respond to me, how you respond to trouble. Like, this is Jesus's method. When he preached to the multitudes, and then he started saying things to sift them out. He even looked at his disciples. Are you guys going to leave me now too? And he ended his ministry with 11. Like, this is the way it works. Now, there's a great harvest that's going to come in. That's a promise. But Jesus is, he knows that truth is going to bring in the world. In the time of the judgments, truth will bring in the world. But it will also sift out the church. We happen to be people that entered the tribulation time in the church. We need to take these warnings with sobriety and seriously. Does that make sense? Because to whom much is given, much is required. Okay. Let's go to the item F on page 3 of the notes. The fifth seal is describing the birth of the most powerful move of prayer the earth has ever seen as persecution, which will reach its pinnacle in martyrdom for a select few, very few martyrs, according to the Bible. But the fifth seal is really talking about a prayer movement. It's not really talking about martyrs. It's talking about what the martyrdom releases, which is a prayer movement, which will release, it will see its pinnacle as persecution increases globally. That's happening right now. The prayer movement grows in relation to persecution, always. The blood of the martyrs fuels the prayer of the saints, always. Okay, so let's read Revelation 6, 9 to 11.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed.
So the number of martyrs is actually set. It's limited. There's just in history, we see for the ratio of martyrs to the church, it's actually very, very few. And it says that they cry out with a loud voice. They're praying, how long, O Lord, holy true? This is the heavenly answer to what Jesus prophesied in Luke 18. He says, will not God the Father avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? And this is, we're hearing this cry. We're hearing, how long are you going to bear long with them? How long is this going to go on? And he says, rest a little while longer, keep praying. But they get a white robe until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. Now, when we're mistreated, we pray for our enemies and bless those who spitefully use us. But we also pray for vengeance, just like is happening right here. This is the story throughout the Bible. This is not like pulling a couple of verses and making a weird theology out of it. Now, let's read 2 Timothy 4:14 to 17. This is Paul describing the way that he related to a believer that wouldn't relent from persecuting him.
Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion.
Now, we don't have to wonder who this guy is. Let's read 1 Timothy 1:19 to 20.
Having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
So Paul, he had the Lord's heart. He's like, they need to learn. If they won't relent, I'm going to turn them over to Satan, and then they're going to have a chance at learning. Now, this is because God loves truth and justice. Humility puts these things into his hands. God is not neutral. He takes the side of meekness, of truth and righteousness every time. So let's read Zephaniah 2-3. We could literally do a whole night just on this reality.
Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger.
Again, talking about the reality of a city of refuge, the day of the Lord's anger is the day of the judgments. It's the day of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. It's saying, if you'll go after this, if you go after meekness and justice, justice requires vengeance. It really does. It's both. If you go after both, you'll create a place where you have the power to actually love one another, to see the best in one another, because you know that the power of the Lord for you, on your behalf, won't let anyone get anything over on you. And you find that you learn how to live in community together in truth, not pretending, not pushing down emotions, and not secretly backbiting each other, but in truth, in the power, in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we get into the fear of the Lord. We get a safe place. And he says, that's the whole point of the day of vengeance, the day of wrath. It's the day of the Lord's anger is all about bringing people into a family reality, because Jesus is coming back and there's no other way to live. It's just not real. It's not real to think that we could live outside of this family reality. But this family reality is painful. Families are crappy to each other. Like, they're mean. And so we got to learn how to grow in righteousness and dealing with one another. We don't quit because we live in the overflow of the truth of vengeance. It's actually really important. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is vengeance on the enemies of God. Can you guys give me another 5 minutes? Okay. We're a small group. Okay. Let's read. The Bible is very clear that in an answer to the night and day cry for vengeance, where I'm item 3, page 4 of the notes, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. So this night and day cry for vengeance, what it really results in is the outpouring of the spirit on all flesh, which happens at the sixth seal. It doesn't happen at the beginning of the seal judgments. It actually happens at the sixth seal, because what it really is a huge advance into the prayer movement. So those who have been praying get this massive push because it's what they wanted. They're crying out day and night. He's like, you can't pray and not get more power to pray. The whole point of our lives is to learn to talk to God. If we invest, you reap what you sow. You sow into the prayer movement, you reap more talking to God, more proximity to him, more of a relationship with him, more power, more authority, more ability to execute vengeance in agreement with him, like Paul. I mean, not everybody could do what Paul did, which was like turning people over to Satan, like knowing the Lord's heart to the degree that he could do this in love. But the more, this is what I'm getting to is the two witnesses. This is what the two witnesses are really about. They can release any of the Lord's judgments anytime they want to, because they stand at his right and his left. Like, they have a prophetic prayer life with the Lord that has brought them to the place that they can actually assist him in executing vengeance on the nations. This is a massive thing. It's one of the promises actually to the seven churches. Okay, so let's read Joel 2:28-32.
And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord.
This is a direct reference to the sixth seal.
And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls.
Now, a lot of times we stop this passage right here, but we don't get to the vengeance part. So this pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, like everybody repenting that is willing to, I suffer along with them. Then he executes vengeance. So the chapter break is unfortunate, in my opinion, because Joel didn't write a chapter break there. Somebody put that in later. But listen, what happens in that time when this is happening?
For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people.
Now, who knows how in Jehoshaphat's valley, how did God execute vengeance on the three armies that came against Jehoshaphat? Who actually drew the swords? Those armies against themselves. This is the plan of the Lord. You dig a pit, you fall into it. That's the idea. That's why we don't take vengeance ourselves. We don't get into the business of digging pits and laying traps for people. If we do that, we fall into them ourselves. Guaranteed, every time. I've literally witnessed this several times in my life. You don't want to get into pit digging. What you want to get into is blessing your enemies, speaking well over those who spitefully use you, and praying for vengeance on their lives. It will actually help you love them. Okay.
And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land.
Now, this is what is being described beginning with the sixth seal. Okay, so we read the fifth seal about the cry of the martyrs, that prayer movement. God told them, rest a little while. They got a white robe until the full number is complete. But the sixth seal is actually him answering the cry for vengeance. That's what Joel 2 is describing, the afterward. The reason I underline that is after the prayer movement. Well, what causes the prayer movement? Well, the rising up of the Antichrist army and the desire to not be a victim. So they cry out for God to come in and be their rescue. And he says, I'll be your rescue and I'll avenge those who are trying to pull you away to the other nations. That's a promise over Israel, but it's also a promise over those who are grafted into that very same root. Now we look in Revelation 5 and 6, we see the exact same reality. There's a persecution. A prayer movement comes out of it. The enemy digs a pit of martyrdom and he falls into it himself. He doesn't realize, oh, I'm actually fueling a prayer movement. Because there are some faithful ones that they understand God's going to take vengeance. They don't take up arms themselves. They don't go into captivity. They don't store up food. They actually get into the place of prayer. It's what we should be doing right now. And this is the answer. Revelation 6, 12 to 17.
I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood.
This is a direct reference to Joel 2, 28 to 32.
And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind.
This is describing demons being cast out of the mid-heavens because of the increase in prayer.
And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
What are they afraid of? Wrath, perfectly executed vengeance. They know it. They know we have mistreated God's people. The Lamb is coming, and now we're terrified. Now, at the same time, there's a company of people that are crying out to see the face of the Lamb. We want to see the face of the Lamb. We want your vengeance. We're crying out night and day that you would give us vengeance. You want to be in the camp crying out for vengeance.
For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Now, Revelation 7, we're going to find out who is able to stand. It's the same thing as in Joel 2. You can stand if you do night and day prayer. Now, this is an answer to the night and day cry for vengeance from the places of night and day prayer. The cities of refuge, Philadelphia, Joel 2, Tabernacle of David, it's all talking about the same thing. The final outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh will answer the initial night and day crying prayer movement with great power. So those who cry day and night for vengeance, they're very immature in the prayer movement. They get the answer and they start executing vengeance in a progressively growing reality unto the two witnesses who are the leaders of the end time church. Does that make sense? You follow me? Okay. So the initial thing is come and do something about this, God. You've got to come. But what happens, the final outpouring of the Spirit in all flesh, that one that's described in Revelation 6, which I think is not far away, will answer the initial night and day crying prayer movement with great power. The believers that are endued with that power will then begin releasing the trumpet judgment. So the very next seal is the seventh seal. Let's do Revelation 8, 1 to 5.
When he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of all the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake.
So the seal judgments are entirely designed to judge mankind's fallen leadership. And what will come out of that is an entire group of people who submit to the Father's leadership, and they come into the place of prayer where they're in an authority that is able to release the trumpet. So the very next thing you're going to read after that in verse 6 of Revelation 8, are the angels releasing the trumpets based on the prayers of the saints, filling up the bowls, incense added, being called before the Father, fire added, and then sent back down to the earth. Our prayers need to be growing progressively into this reality. Now, the sixth seal is describing what culminates from Satan going into a rage in the heavenly realm. So right now, if we're in the Great Tribulation, what should be happening is that Satan should be in a rage right now. Like, we should actually be able to see evidence that he's kind of losing it and doing things that are beyond the pale, beyond the normal expression of how we see Satan interfering in things, knowing that he's about to lose a war and getting cast down from the mid-heavens at the sixth seal. So if we're at the first seal, we should actually be seeing this war break out. So I want to skip, actually, Isaiah 24 to 20 to 23. Not because you shouldn't read them, but you should. We just don't have time. And I want to skip Isaiah 34, 1 to 5. Both of these passages are describing the same thing as Revelation 6, but also so is Revelation 12, 7 to 17. This is what I think we're actually starting to witness on the earth as we see peace being taken from the earth. Let's read Revelation 12, 7 to 17.
And a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Now, if you go back to that Isaiah 24 passage, you find out that the earth is becoming a prison for Satan. That's actually what the Lord says through Isaiah. The earth has become a prison for Satan, the kings of the earth, all that are rebelling against God. That's just imagine you being in lockdown in a prison and you're not a criminal. You need a safe place. You really do. That's what night and day prayer is all about. Then we become the wardens of the prison. Does that make sense? So if you should go back and read these Isaiah passages, because that's what it's describing. What this means is that the prayer movement actually results in Satan getting cast to the earth. We'd be like, wait a second, that doesn't sound good. But God is like, if you're in the flow of it, it's great. If you're outside the flow of it, if you're lukewarm, if you're not really doing it, it's terrible for you because you don't have what it takes to come to the next stage of delivery, of birth, of the press, the labor, the contractions. Like, if you're not part of the pushing, then you're not part of the labor, then you're entirely unready for what happens next. Go ahead.
Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time.
Now, it's no coincidence that it describes the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. This is describing religion, the earth, politics, the sea. Woe to those who find their abode in these realities. You need to be a tabernacle dweller. You really do.
Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child.
That's Israel. He's trying to keep Israel from inviting Yeshua back.
But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly to the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent.
That's 3.5 years.
So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Katie, can you come back up? Luke, worship team, can you guys come back up? Now, this is describing Satan going after night and day believers, night and day praying believers, because they're actually taking a stand. They're taking a stand for truth. They're standing in the gap for Israel, and they're saying it's not okay what the nations are doing to Israel. We need to learn to take a stand even right now. Like, even right now, we stand for truth. What we find is strength to stand for more truth. There's going to be, worse than Nazi Germany, a cry that Israel is the problem in the earth. And as a very small portion of the church, 1/7 of the church, according to Revelation 2 and 3, Philadelphia, takes a stand and then starts leading the rest of the church into this reality, there's going to be a war against believers. And we learn to stand right now. We learn to war right now. Like, if this hits us unaware, we're caught entirely unaware. Okay, so I want to read what the war breaks out over the places that pray night and day. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to ask the Lord to make us ready, to give us eyes to see, to talk to us about the time. This is what Daniel's testimony was. Daniel was praying 21 days. This very same reality started to occur right where he was praying. A war started to break out in the heavenly realm, and Michael came and actually helped fight this war. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. War broke out in the heavens when Daniel started to pray. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come." This war breaks out where people pray night and day. Satan begins to rage against it, but God uses it to make us ready for what's next. It's worth it to get into the war. Just because you lay down doesn't mean the war stops. This war is going to happen. And so we pray and we ask him for vengeance. And then we love our enemies. We bless them. We, even those who spitefully use us, we get the power to do that when we see the world in the light of his power, in the light of his eyes. So right now, if you want that, I just want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would give us mouths to cry out as his own elect for vengeance.